Please be seated. What a great day God has given to us. I woke up and I saw this bright yellowish stuff outside, and I was like, that is the sun. Just a quick announcement. Immediately following this lecture, we will have our second lecture there at Patterson's. I believe Nukes is going to provide lunch today. Pretty good, right, Jamie? I wanted Chick-fil-A, but Miles withheld his blessing on anything that is fried. So we're going. So we're going to do Nukes. So please join us after this and to hear his hear Dr. Crow's second lecture. We're thrilled that he's here. And then tomorrow he will then give his third and final lecture right here at 11 a.m. And then we will follow that up again at Patterson's with a great time of Q&A. I love the Q&A. It's one of my favorite times with the professors, and I'm thrilled that Dr. Crow will be there hanging out with us. We're serving pizza at that point. I mean, it's a little bit of a... but hey, it's all right, though. It's all right, though. It's free. We're fine. So welcome to our ninth Biblical Theology Conference. That is hard to believe. God has blessed us with tremendous speakers, and there is no exception today. We do this conference because we firmly believe that the Bible is unified around a person. Amen? And in that person, we see redemption and grace and mercy and resurrection and life. So we are here. We have established this conference to celebrate what Christ has done for us and how all of the Bible centers around him. Now, Dr. Crow, let me just say a little bit about Dr. Crow. He received his MDiv from RTS Orlando, I believe. Okay, good, good. And then his PhD, I mean, it's no Jackson, but. And his PhD from Edinburgh. He currently teaches at Westminster, associate professor of New Testament. He's written books on Adam, Jesus as the second Adam figure in the Gospels, books on the general epistles, and many other things. He has four kids, raising from ages, I think, 11 to 2. Is that right? So he's very much where you guys are, at least many of you are. He's a good friend of mine. I've known him for several years now. If you know him, he's very kind, very loving, and very passionate about God's Word. So let's please give him a round a hand as he comes on up.
Well, it's very good to be with you today and be back in the South where I am originally from. And nice weather here as well. It's much warmer here than it is where I'm currently residing, so very good to be with you. As I look out here, I am reminded of days spent in Mississippi where my wife's family is from, and reminded of some events of my own life as well. A friend of mine's actually here, and I'm reminded of a story when we were college students in Alabama, and there was this rather strange event that happened to us when we were at the local Barnes & Noble, talking with a couple of gentlemen from another faith persuasion about religion. We discussed religion for a few minutes, and we went our separate ways as those things happen. And at that point, a stranger approached us, who had been eavesdropping on our conversation. And he began to offer his perspective on our conversation that he had overheard about Christianity and another religion. And he began to offer his insight into what it is that makes Christianity different from all other religions. What was his answer? He said, "It is the resurrection of Jesus that makes all the difference." This stranger gave us his insight, and then he departed and went his own way. I've often thought about that encounter over the years, and at the time I was already well aware of the importance of the resurrection of Jesus. I was already aware of how it brings something different to the table when you're talking about Christianity and other religions. And yet, I've been impressed with the brevity and clarity of the stranger's insight. It is, of course, true that there are many things that make Christianity distinctive. But the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is indeed one of the most important. And in many ways, the resurrection highlights in sharp relief the difference between Christianity and so many other worldviews. And that's the topic I want to consider with you today at some length. And not only today, but tomorrow as well in these three lectures. The resurrection of Jesus. More specifically, I want to look at the prominence of the resurrection in the book of Acts and what it tells us about redemptive history, about the Bible, and about the nature of Christian theology. The resurrection is covered at great length in the book of Acts. It is one of the main emphases of the apostolic preaching. Many scholars have recognized the importance of the resurrection in Acts, and yet the topic has received surprisingly little extended reflection. This is surprising since the resurrection is often considered to be one of the key emphases of the book of Acts. Given the amount of space Acts dedicates to apostolic sermons, and given that these sermons often make the resurrection of Jesus the key theological point, then we do well to linger over the importance of the resurrection in Acts at some length. I have three lectures with you to address this topic. In this first lecture, I want to highlight three major speeches in Acts, what I will call three resurrection pillars, that show just how central the resurrection is to the theology of Acts. We'll look at one speech of Peter and two speeches of Paul. What I want to show in this lecture is how important the resurrection is to the apostles. In the second lecture, just after this one, I want to show how the resurrection relates to salvation history. The resurrection is the key turning point of salvation history. From one perspective, it changes everything, yet at the same time, there are some things that do not change, even when Christ is raised from the dead. Dealing with these questions will help us grapple with how to interpret the book of Acts. In the third lecture tomorrow, we will look at the relationship of the resurrection to the Old Testament scriptures. The resurrection is consistently invoked as the proof that the scriptures are true in the book of Acts. And tomorrow we'll also look at how the resurrection focus of Acts may help us understand the emergence of the New Testament canon, along with its role in the shaping of early Christian theology. For each lecture, hopefully you have this, I have provided an outline for you, fairly full outlines that will help you follow these discussions. They will at points be a bit technical, but I do hope that the handouts will help you from getting lost in the weeds. And if you get bored, I have not written on the back, so feel free to flip it over and doodle in whichever ancient language you prefer. I haven't printed out the biblical text on the sheet either, but if you have a Bible, I think it will be helpful for you to take it, to open to the book of Acts, and follow along with some of the points that we will look at. So having a Bible handy should be helpful. All right, let's talk about three resurrection pillars in the book of Acts. These all come from speeches in the book of Acts, and Acts is full of speeches. Acts is more than speeches, but the speeches often summarize and help solidify the theology that you have in Acts. All would agree that these three speeches that I have listed for you there are three of the most important speeches in Acts. And I will show that in all three of these speeches, the resurrection of Jesus plays the crucial logical role in the outworking of the argument. So these three resurrection pillars are first, Peter's Pentecost sermon in Acts 2. Second, Paul's sermon at Pisidian Antioch in Acts 13. And third, Paul's defense before Herod Agrippa II in Acts 26. Peter and Paul dominate the book of Acts, and these speeches are the longest speeches from Peter and Paul. So it makes sense to give them extended reflection. So let's start with Peter. Peter and the resurrection, looking at Acts 2. Peter's Pentecost sermon is not only his longest speech in the book of Acts, but it is programmatic for all that follows in Acts. Some even see this speech as one of the most important theological statements in the New Testament. And this speech deals at length with the resurrection of Jesus. The occasion for the sermon, as you probably know, is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Jerusalem. Peter explains that this pneumatological experience has a Christological cause. The Spirit has been poured out because Jesus of Nazareth, the one who had been crucified, has risen from the dead and sits at God's right hand. I want to look mostly at the second half of this speech in verses 22 to 36. Following the quotation from Joel 2, the second half of Peter's speech amounts to a scriptural defense and explanation of the resurrection of Jesus. The main point of this section comes in verse 24. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Peter then turns to Psalm 16, which is importantly a psalm of David, to show the scriptural foundation of the resurrection. In Psalm 16, David is confident that the Lord will sustain him in the midst of great trouble. This probably refers to an imminent threat of death faced by David. Therefore, David will rejoice, and his flesh will dwell in hope. As Peter quotes from Psalm 16 in verses 27 and 28, "For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with gladness with your presence." Yet if David rejoiced because his flesh would not see corruption, Peter points out an apparent inconsistency. David did die, and David did see corruption. Peter's audience would have known this. They knew where his tomb was. Therefore, Peter continues, David must have been speaking about someone other than himself. He was, after all, a prophet, as verse 30 tells us, and David knew that God had sworn an oath to him that one of his descendants would sit on his throne forever. It is at this point that Peter makes the crucial move in his logic. Peter explains that David's words in Psalm 16 were ultimately about the resurrection of the Messiah. Verse 31, it is the Messiah who would ultimately not be abandoned to Hades. It is the Messiah whose flesh would not see corruption. The logic of Peter's reading of Psalm 16 thus assumes that David's deliverance anticipated a greater event in which the Lord would make good on his promise to raise up a son to sit on the throne of David. The resurrection of Jesus is the realization of this promise to David. Further, it is because Jesus has been raised from the dead that a son of David can rule over an everlasting kingdom. An everlasting kingdom was already promised to David in the Old Testament, and Gabriel confirmed it to Mary in the Gospel of Luke. See Luke 1, 32 and 33. This is also where Peter in the book of Acts, and so the entire book of Acts introduces, this is where Peter introduces and the book of Acts introduces the title of Christ or Messiah. It's the same term. In Acts, the Messiah is the anointed son of David who rules over an everlasting kingdom. And this comes by means of his resurrection. Since this is the case, we need to keep the resurrection in mind each time we encounter the term Christ in Acts. Now, Peter goes on to explain that it is because Jesus has been raised from the dead and exalted to the right hand of God that the Holy Spirit has been poured out. The resurrection marks out Jesus as the Messiah and enables him to reign from God's right hand. The outpouring of the Spirit means that Jesus is the living, ascended King who reigns over all nations. Peter's climactic proclamation in this speech in verse 36 sums up his argument and explains the outpouring of the Spirit in relation to the heavenly exaltation of Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus is both Lord and Christ. As Lord, Jesus is the exalted heavenly King who has conquered death. As Christ, Jesus has been resurrected from the dead and reigns over the promised kingdom of David that will have no end. These two key terms, Lord and Christ, build on the foundational assumption of the resurrection. Though the heavenly Davidic kingship of Jesus ends the sermon, the response of the people is also instructive. As we see throughout these sermons from Acts, if Jesus is the resurrected Lord, then the proper response is repentance. Repentance, along with baptism, is necessary because Jesus is not only the resurrected Lord, but also the judge. Although Peter does not speak of Jesus as judge explicitly in Acts 2, the point will be made explicit elsewhere, such as in Acts 10 and Acts 17. And it seems to be already understood by the crowd. If Jesus is indeed the authoritative Davidic king, then murdering him did not put an end to him. He actually lives now and reigns now over the Davidic kingdom. It therefore matters a great deal whether one submits to or opposes him. The resurrection is the vindication of Jesus' perfect obedience. The logic of Acts is that David, who in one sense was delivered from death in accord with his righteousness, anticipated a greater son of David who would be more fully delivered from death because of his greater righteousness. In Acts 2, Peter explains that the blessings of the latter days flow from the reality that Jesus of Nazareth lives, and he is both Lord and Christ. So far, Peter's sermon in Acts 2. Let's turn now to Paul and see what Paul says about the resurrection with two additional resurrection pillars. The first pillar is Peter's sermon in Acts 2. The second pillar is Paul's sermon at Pisidian Antioch in Acts 13, and the third pillar will be his defense before Herod Agrippa II. As we saw with Peter, in these speeches, Paul leans heavily on the resurrection of Jesus. Let's talk about Pisidian Antioch in Acts 13. Paul's first recorded sermon is also his longest sermon, at Antioch facing Pisidia. The opening of Paul's speech provides a David-focused survey of God's actions to raise up a king for his people. The people asked for a king, and God gave them Saul. But Saul was removed, and God raised up David for the people, a man after God's own heart who would do God's will. Verse 22. David is the prototypical royal figure from whom will come the people's ultimate savior. Paul moves more intently to the resurrection of Jesus in the second movement of the speech, but already in the opening verses, Paul prepares his audience to hear the resurrection of Jesus. He speaks of God raising up David, which is the language frequently used for Jesus' own resurrection in Acts. Paul mentions that God would bring a Savior to God's people, but he doesn't quite tell them how. He doesn't explain how this happens in this first part of the speech. He holds that point until the second part of his speech in verse 30, and that will be his main point. So let's look at that second movement now. Paul has much more to say about the Davidic Savior and his resurrection in verses 26 to 37, which is the second point in Paul's sermon. Picking up on the language of salvation that he uses in verse 23, in verse 26, Paul begins to say more about how this salvation has come forth in the person of Jesus. Though they should have known better, the religious leaders and the people put Jesus to death on a tree. Yet, as the answer to the death of Jesus, Paul introduces the theological key in verse 30. God has raised the crucified one from the dead. The salvation mentioned earlier, verse 23, is offered because of the resurrection of Jesus. Because Jesus has been raised from the dead, Paul preaches good news which was promised to the fathers. See verse 32. In this section, in verses 32 and 33, Jesus' resurrection is again most likely in view. Here, Paul proclaims that he announces the good news that God has fulfilled the promise to the fathers. And this he did by raising Jesus in accord with Psalm 2. Now, in what sense was Jesus raised up? One possibility is that this raising up refers to the raising up of Jesus on the stage of history. This is a fairly common view among commentators. After all, the text doesn't say explicitly that Jesus was raised up from the dead. It just says he was raised up. However, if you look elsewhere in Acts, it's not necessary to have the entire phrase, raised from the dead, to be present for the language of raising, egeiro and istemi, to refer to the resurrection. You don't need those words, raised from the dead, in other words. And so the better interpretation is that the raising up of Jesus in Acts 13:33 refers to his resurrection. And most scholars do indeed see the raising in verse 33 as a reference to the resurrection of Jesus. This best fits the context of Acts 13, as Paul now is explaining how this salvation has come. It comes through the resurrection of Jesus. Now, we can say even more about the resurrection in Paul's speech here at Pisidian Antioch. In verse 32, Paul states that the resurrection is the fulfillment of what was promised to the fathers. This raises an interesting question. In what way does the resurrection relate to what was promised to the fathers? I would suggest a few ways. First, the resurrection fulfills the promise of an everlasting kingdom. This is perhaps the main emphasis in the promise to the fathers in Acts 13. The resurrection is the fulfillment of the everlasting kingdom in the Davidic covenant. But there are other ways as well. Second, the promise to the fathers refers to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. As we have seen in Acts, it is the risen Jesus who pours out the Holy Spirit. Because Jesus has been exalted to God's right hand, the Spirit is poured out anew on God's people. Third, in Acts, the promised good news to the fathers also includes the forgiveness of sins, which is specifically in view in verses 38 and 39. This is consistent with Peter's earlier speeches, where he emphasizes the offer of salvation because of the work of Christ. Acts 2:38, 5:31, 10:43. Fourth, the promise to the fathers includes the general resurrection of God's people, which is contingent upon the resurrection of Jesus himself. This is what Paul will later call the hope of Israel in 28:20. The hope of resurrection for God's people is the hope of Israel. Jesus' resurrection is the necessary prerequisite for the resurrection of his people. The lasting kingdom of David thus includes the benefit of eternal resurrection life for those who are citizens of this kingdom. Now, as we come to the close of Paul's speech, by the third part and the conclusion of Paul's speech in verses 38 to 41, Paul has established the scriptural and historical importance of the resurrection of Jesus. This culminates in verses 38 to 41, where he unpacks the practical relevance of the resurrection for his audience. After mentioning the resurrection again in verse 37, Paul presents an offer and a warning. The offer is forgiveness and justification from the law of Moses in verses 38 and 39. The warning is not to scoff at God's resurrection work. Verses 40 and 41. God has indeed raised Jesus from the dead. The proper response? Well, the proper response is therefore faith in the God of their fathers. To summarize the logic of Paul's speech at Pisidian Antioch, because Jesus has been raised from the dead, justification and forgiveness of sins are freely offered. Therefore, beware of the scoffing that leads to judgment. Paul's conclusion, you see, hinges on the resurrection of Jesus. Now, our third resurrection pillar, Paul's defense before Herod Agrippa II in Acts 26. Paul's longest defense and his second longest speech overall, but his longest defense comes before King Herod Agrippa II when Paul is in prison in Caesarea. This is one of several defenses of Paul in Acts. And in these defenses, which dominate the last quarter of Acts or so, Luke consistently draws attention to the centrality of the resurrection of Jesus. Now, before we get to the defense itself, let's say a little bit about the context for this defense. Let's set it up. Why is Paul on trial? And what has he said thus far in his defenses? What is the context for his defense? Paul is on trial, like Jesus before him, because of a theological disagreement centering on the temple. In his initial defense, just outside the temple, Paul appeals to his encounter with Jesus, with the risen Jesus on the road to Damascus. This shows us how important Paul's personal encounter with the resurrected Jesus was for Paul's mission. Paul will return to this encounter with the resurrected Christ on more than one occasion to explain the logic for what he's doing. Paul next appears before the Sanhedrin, like Peter and the Jerusalem apostles before him earlier in the book of Acts. At this point, the resurrection comes even more clearly into focus. Paul quickly identifies the resurrection as the issue for which he is on trial, 23:6. It's certainly true as well that Paul mentions the resurrection in that context because of the divergent views of the Pharisees and the Sadducees on the issue of resurrection. Luke says that explicitly in 23:8. And so introducing the resurrection led to infighting among his accusers and provided Paul with a reprieve. At the same time, this was not merely a rhetorical ploy. Paul really was on trial because of the resurrection. Luke makes it abundantly clear in Acts that the resurrection was indeed the defining issue for much of Paul's message and ministry. Paul is indeed on trial for his hope in the resurrection of the dead. Paul also makes the resurrection the crux of the debate when he appears before the governor Felix. In his concluding statement to Felix in Acts 24:21, Paul states succinctly that it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today. Now let's come to the content of the defense before Herod Agrippa. When faced with a possible return to Jerusalem, Paul appeals to Caesar. But before Paul travels to Rome, he presents an extended defense to Herod Agrippa II. As I said, this is the second longest speech of Paul in all of Acts, and it has a significant bearing for our understanding of the book of Acts. Consistent with what we have seen thus far, This speech also focuses on the resurrection of Jesus. As one book-length study of this passage argues, the whole fabric of Paul's speech hangs on the resurrection of the dead. Paul highlights the relationship of Jesus' resurrection to the Old Testament. He identifies the main issue in his speech at the outset in verses 6 to 8, chapter 26, verses 6 to 8. God raises the dead. And this represents Paul's hope in the promise God made to the fathers. Paul will return to the resurrection at the end of his speech and will again relate the resurrection to the fulfillment of the scriptures. These two aspects, that is, the importance of the resurrection and its relation to the faith of the fathers, provide the outline for my discussion here for the next few minutes. Let's talk firstly about the importance of the resurrection. First to be considered are the ways that Paul highlights the importance of the resurrection. Paul initially identifies the reason for his trial as the hope given to the fathers, and then clarifies that it should not be surprising that God raises the dead, 26:8. Now, it's noteworthy that Paul does not say that God can raise the dead or that God will raise the dead, but simply God raises the dead. The implication seems to be that this has already happened in Jesus himself. Paul's statements in verses 6 to 8 round out this first movement of the speech, which you see culminates in the discussion of the resurrection. Following the transition in verse 9, more discussion of the resurrection comes in verses 9 to 23. This includes Paul's second retelling of his conversion experience on the road to Damascus. This account, which includes additional information not found in Luke's prior accounts of Paul's conversion, is another opportunity for Paul to emphasize his encounter with the glorious, living and risen Lord Jesus. As in Acts 22, the crucial event for Paul is meeting the risen, exalted Christ, who changes the course of his life. Included in this recounting of his Damascus Road encounter is the call for Paul to be a witness, most likely a witness to the resurrection of Jesus. It is the task of apostles in Acts to be witnesses specifically to the resurrection of Jesus. See Acts 1, 21 and 22. Yet Paul also emphasizes that his change of heart does not entail a rejection of his ancestral faith. Instead, as he continues, Jesus is the first to rise from the dead, verse 23, which is the fulfillment of the prophets and Moses, verse 22. It is to this fulfillment that Paul testifies. With the term martyreo, serving as a witness, again recalling the task of witnessing to the risen Jesus. So in this speech, Paul begins and ends his speech before Herod Agrippa by referencing the resurrection. Paul's emphasis on the resurrection elicits a strong response from King Herod Agrippa II. He thinks Paul is crazy. Yet Paul is not crazy. Paul carefully explains to Agrippa that his logic makes perfect sense if one believes in the prophets. Verse 27. Paul further points to the public nature of the events he tells Agrippa about in verse 26. Paul most likely has in view the public events pertaining to the ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus, the origins of Christianity. And if you look in verse 26, there's a singular demonstrative pronoun, this. The singular this, tuta, that has not been done in a corner. He says, this has not been done in a corner. Very likely refers to the resurrection of Jesus as well, which holds a prime spot in Paul's place, in Paul's speech in verses 2 to 23 here before Herod. Though this may simply be a way to speak summarily of the work of Christ, but it seems more likely that this refers to the resurrection. The work of Christ, Specifically, his resurrection was a public event, which corresponds to the non-nefarious nature of the church in Acts. The king further challenges Paul, asking if in such a short span he thinks Paul can persuade him to become a Christian. This is a difficult passage that deserves extended discussion, but I want to point out one thing. It is highly significant that Paul's speech centers on the resurrection as the heart of the message about Christianity. The resurrection is the sticking point for Herod that, if accepted, would lead him to become a Christian. Now let's say a little more about the Old Testament. A second point to consider in Paul's defense before Herod Agrippa II are the ways that Paul relates the resurrection to his ancestral faith. Paul mentions his background as a Pharisee, the strictest of the Jewish sects of his day, 26:5. This strictness included zeal for the law of God, as we see elsewhere in Acts. What is more, Paul relies on his heritage to bolster his argument that the resurrection is not something out of accord with his ancestral traditions. But he is now aware that the hope that the Pharisees held to, that is the hope in the resurrection, has come to fruition through Jesus. The hope that the Father sought to attain has been confirmed and indeed granted through the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus' resurrection does not contradict God's covenant promises, but fulfills what was anticipated night and day. Verse 7. Paul also alludes to the power of God to raise the dead. Anyone familiar with the Old Testament scriptures, including Agrippa, should know that God is the creator, the giver of life. He has the power to kill and make alive. Even more to the point, God had already raised the dead in the Old Testament through the mighty acts of Elijah and Elisha, even before the earthly ministry of Jesus. And others had been brought back from the precipice of death, like Hezekiah. Jesus himself alludes to covenant promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in Luke chapter 20, where he argues that resurrection life was implied already by the yet unfulfilled promises given to the patriarchs. Now, at the end of his speech, Paul is even more explicit. There he points to the resurrection as the realization in history of what the prophets and Moses said would happen. Verse 22. Paul clarifies he has in view the suffering of Christ, his resurrection, and the message going forth to the Gentiles. The defense of Paul here in Acts 26, these three things, corresponds closely to the words of the risen Christ in Luke 24. Here again is a logical connection between the resurrection of Christ and the mission to the Gentiles. Paul is convinced that if Agrippa did indeed believe the prophets, that he should also believe in the resurrection, which has now begun in Christ. So these two aspects of Paul's speech in Acts 26, that is the resurrection and its relation to his ancestral faith, can be summed up as the realization of the hope of Israel. The terminology for hope, elpis elpidzo, it's used seven times in Acts to refer to the resurrection. Three of these come right here in verses 6 to 7, and two come elsewhere in Paul's defenses. So that's five of the seven occasions of hope come in Paul's defenses. And in Acts 23:6, this is an important text because 23:6 even equates hope with the resurrection of the dead. This builds on what we saw in Acts 2 and Peter's citation of Psalm 16, where already in Acts, the foundational exposition of the resurrection correlates hope with the resurrection. Later in Acts, in Paul's next to last speech, the resurrection is again understood in terms of hope, and that's where he uses the phrase, the hope of Israel, chapter 28. The apostolic preaching often focuses on the resurrection of Jesus, and this resurrection is summed up in the language of hope. This hope is not unexpected, but it is built on the promises given in Scripture. In sum, Paul is on trial because of his belief in the resurrection of the dead. This entails not only the general resurrection, but more fundamentally, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is the foundation for the general resurrection. The resurrection is not something unforeseen. Rather, it is the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures that has erupted into history. This was at the heart of Paul's gospel, and as such, it was at the heart of Paul's defenses. Now, a few words on implications of this emphasis on the resurrection. Implications. We have just begun to scratch the surface of the importance of the resurrection in Acts. These three resurrection pillars are landmarks that show us what we should expect if we were to explore further. Peter has much more to say about the resurrection. Likewise, we should assume that Paul would have preached in a way similar to the fuller sermon that we have at Pisidian Antioch when we have summary statements of his sermons. Now, even when Paul goes to Athens, and even when he is brought before the Areopagus in Acts 17, which is a setting quite different from a Jewish synagogue, Paul makes it clear that Jesus is the resurrected Lord of all. And that's the point that the speech builds to all along if you read Acts 17. In Athens, the most important man for the Athenians to know was neither Epicurus, nor Zeno, nor even Socrates, whose trial is mirrored in some ways in Paul's trial there. Instead, the Athenians must regard the man who has been raised from the dead and will judge the entire world. Paul presents the resurrection of Jesus in Athens as the decisive event of human history. As we see elsewhere in Acts, the proper response is repentance when confronted with the message of the resurrection. And in Acts 17, Paul does not expound upon specific Old Testament scriptures, but his speech about the Creator God and the resurrection of Jesus does build on the necessary framework of the scriptural account of God and his dealings with humanity. The proper response for this Gentile audience in Athens is not substantially different from the message Paul preaches at the synagogue. Repent and believe, because Jesus has been raised from the dead. Acts tells us that it is the task of apostles to be eyewitnesses of Jesus' resurrection. And we have ample reason to see why that is. The resurrection was consistently the message of the apostles. Regardless of the context, the apostles preached the resurrection of Jesus. Whether the audience was Jews or Gentiles, Pharisees or Sadducees, kings or congregants, the apostles drew attention to the resurrection. The resurrection is firmly rooted in the Jewish scriptures, yet it is also a message of universal relevance. Jesus of Nazareth has been raised from the dead, and this has implications for all people everywhere. As we think today about what it means to hold to and to preach the apostolic gospel, we must not overlook the apostolic preaching in the book of Acts. And when we look at the apostolic preaching in Acts, perhaps no single issue stands out like the resurrection of Jesus. This should certainly inform the way we preach and communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ today. We could spend all of our time discussing the content of Acts and where we find the resurrection. But in our next two lectures, I want to begin teasing out the implications of the resurrection. Why does it matter? What impact does it have on biblical theology? In our next lecture, I want to consider one of the most pressing questions in the interpretation of Acts. How do we determine which events are prescriptive for us and are patterns to follow? And how do we determine which events are unique and not repeatable in our own day? And how does this relate to the resurrection?